Turn your Bibles, please, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, we're going to cover the first half of this chapter today. Last week, we looked at the birth of Jesus, and the way Matthew records that is through Joseph, dealing with Joseph. Joseph having a dream, an angel coming to him and telling him to take Mary, his wife, and also to name the child Jesus. The week before that, we talked about the fact that Jesus, through the adoption of Joseph, is of the line of David. That makes him the rightful king, and that's important to our discussion this morning. So let's read these together. Would you read silently as I read aloud the first 12 verses from Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sharing with us these Gentile noblemen who came to worship you as a young child. Lord, I pray that you would correct any wrong thinking we had about this story today, and more importantly, that you would help us to understand how it applies to us today. That we, by your grace, would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. That we, by your grace, would be able to give back to you, to sacrifice to you, our lives and our treasures as well. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to help me to teach your word today and to help us all to listen to that teaching, that you would be glorified through your word in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he made this statement that not many wise men, at least by human standards, not many who are influential, not many of noble birth have been chosen by God to know Christ. And yet, here and in other places in the New Testament, we read that there were some. Not many, but there were some. And we're going to read about some of them today. Those who were of noble birth. Those who were wise. Those who were influential, who came to worship Jesus. We call them wise men, or Magi. And they came from the distant east, quite possibly from Persia. Two main points that I don't want you to miss this morning. The first is, if you seek Christ, you will find him. And then second, when you find him, you should worship him. That's the overall goal for this morning as we look at these verses together, beginning again in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. We're covering the first half of chapter 2 today and the second half next week, Lord willing. And there are actually six different places, geographical locations mentioned in this chapter. And the first three appear in this first verse. One is Bethlehem. One is the east, which is not as specific. And the third is Jerusalem. So keep in mind, the story that we're looking at this morning is taking place mostly in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but there's reference to these wise men who came from the east. I'll mention this in passing, but Bethlehem itself means house of bread. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And Jesus, his words in John chapter 6, he told the people there, I am the bread of life. The one who came from the house of bread is the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What about these wise men from the east? Well, first let me point out that these are Gentiles. Remember, Matthew is a Jew. He's writing to Jews. But even as we looked at that genealogy a couple weeks ago, there are Gentiles. Those are those not descended from Abraham who are included in that genealogy. And so it's so interesting that as he starts out his story, Matthew includes this story, this account of non-Jewish people coming and worshiping Christ. What are magi? Well, especially for our children here, what does the word magi sound like? What do you think? Does it sound a little bit like magic or magician? Okay. Same root word. So magi, this was a title of a group of people from Persia, and they played an important role in advising the king of Persia, of that area. It was a more general term to people who were scholars, learned men, and priests who specialized in astrology, studying the stars and trying to determine stuff from the stars. And that's not Matthew's point to say, oh, we should all study the stars and try to learn from them. And they interpreted dreams, and in some cases, even magical arts. This is the same term that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses to describe the people in the time of Daniel. If you remember, Daniel was appointed head, the manager, if you will, over the Chaldeans, the magi of that time. In fact, Daniel may have had a strong influence on even these people who came to worship Jesus. They may have known to look for a star. They may have known the approximate time that the Messiah would be coming from studying the writings of Daniel. We don't know for sure if that is possible. So by this point in time, magi were found all over the Roman world, but were especially associated with Babylon. And that is the meaning. Either Babylon or Persia is probably where this group came from. Where did they come? They came to Jerusalem. That was logical. If they were looking for a new king over Judea, the region, then they would come to the capital city, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem means city of peace, which is ironic when we read in a few verses later what happened when the Magi got there. So what did they do when they got there? Verse 2 tells us. It says, saying, and that verb is in a tense that tells us they kept on doing it over and over. So they got there and started asking around, perhaps everybody they saw. This group comes into town and starts saying, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? So they kept asking and they didn't stop. And word is getting around and everybody's a little confused because nobody in Jerusalem at that time knew that anyone had been born king of the Jews. What do you mean king of the Jews? Herod is appointed king of the Jews. And he's an adult, so this doesn't make any sense to us. They keep asking this question. Why are they looking for him? Why do they expect to find him here? It says in the second part of that verse, for we have seen his star in the east. That can also be translated from the east. Or we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. That statement, that question is so interesting because normally when a baby is born into the family of a king, what do we consider that baby to be? We don't call him a king. What do we call him? A prince. So that's a little strange too, that he would be born a king. And that reflects a little bit on the person who is the king at that time. See, he was born a king. Herod had been appointed a king. Jesus is of the line of David. He has rightful claim to the throne of Judah. Herod is not Jewish. We'll talk about him more in a minute. What about this star? There are so many theories about what this star was, and I don't know. I don't claim to know. What we know is they saw something in the sky. Some people think it was a comet. That doesn't really make sense. Some people think it was some planets, Jupiter and Saturn, that align a certain way every 800 years, and that's about the time this would have happened. So that's one theory. Another is that when, at the same time or so, when those align, there's another star that can be seen that's a very bright star. It could have been any of those things. Other people think it was an angel. Other people think that it was the glory of God. And we'll talk more about that as we go this morning. I don't know exactly what they saw, but whatever it is that they saw, it was a signal to them that a new king had been born. The idea that a special star heralded the birth of famous people and other significant events was widespread in the ancient world. The Magi were aware of Herod's royal position, and perhaps they thought he had a new baby in the house. And they were coming expecting that. We aren't sure. Where did they get this idea that when a star appeared, they were supposed to come because there was a new king over Judah? And the answer to that, the best answer we can offer, is all the way back in the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, fourth book of our Old Testament, gives the story of God's people. They have been traveling through the wilderness. They're on the edge of the promised land. And as they traveled, God blessed them. They grew. They multiplied. Remember, they had multiplied greatly in Egypt. And now they're out of Egypt. They're headed to the promised land. And the king of Moab, a guy by the name of Balak, is concerned. So he hires somebody named Balaam, who is from the east, interestingly enough. And Balaam is a seer, a prophet, a magi of sorts. They wouldn't have used that term, but similar type of person. And he had been summoned. Balak basically says, let me pay you off, let me bribe you to go curse these people because I'm scared of them. Okay? That's what he says. And Balaam says, no, I don't know. I don't think I should go. And to skip ahead in the story, he ends up going. But he says, all I can do is say what the Lord tells me to say. And what the Lord tells him to say three different times is blessings on these people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So he goes up and he's supposed to curse them, and it doesn't work. And the second time, Balak, the king, says, no, let's go here. Maybe their God is the God of the plain, that kind of thing. Let's go to the mountains. Let's go to different places. There has to be a way to curse these people. And every time, there's a blessing. And at the beginning of the third blessing that Balaam offers, which is from God directly, the word of God, we have this statement in Numbers 24, verse 17. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That is the only place that I know of in the Bible where a star and a scepter are associated together. They're in the same verse. This is a prophecy way back in the book of Numbers of somebody who's supposed to be cursing God's people, and yet God's word comes to him, and as he pours out blessing on these people, he makes this one little statement, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And if there is some prophecy that we're aware of that would have told the wise men, when a star appears, go to Jerusalem, go to that area of Judea, then this is the only one that we know of that would fit. Coming back to the star for a moment, I mentioned that one of the theories is that it is the Shekinah glory, the special glory of God. We were talking about the children of Israel. As they traveled through the wilderness, beginning at the Red Sea, God was with them, and he appeared in a pillar of cloud during the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. There's a special term that theologians use for that called the Shekinah glory. It was the presence that they could see. They couldn't see God, but he sent something that they could see so that they would know he was there. And later they built the tabernacle, and God showed his blessing
by showing his glory in that form. And later with Solomon, we have the temple, and God's glory filled the temple. And Isaiah has that vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of God's glory filling the temple. That's what may have been in the sky to lead the wise men. If so, that fits a fulfillment of the scripture passage we looked at this morning from Isaiah 60. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." We have a new king who is born king of the Jews. And there is a star of some sort in the sky. And the wise men come. Part of that passage in Isaiah seems to be yet to be fulfilled. It seems to refer to the second coming of Christ that we're looking forward to. He could come back any time for those who have trusted him. And it says here what sounds a little bit like the wise men, but also isn't a total fit for the wise men. "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy." We're going to read that later in the passage, that they were excited. They were rejoicing with great joy. "Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." We'll read about the wealth that they shared as gifts to the Christ child. "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah." We don't know whether they rode camels. They may have. "All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense." That's two of the three gifts that are mentioned later. "And they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." There is a day coming when Philippians says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That is in Philippians chapter 2. And that day is coming. That refers to worship. And that's what's recorded here. The wise men say, "We have come so that we can worship him. We can pay homage to him. We can show that this new king, born king of the Jews, is great." Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, we're just going to touch on Herod today and talk more about him next week, because the second half of the chapter deals with some of the sinister things that he did. But if you can say anything good about the man, he believes in grand building projects. He was a builder, great architect. In some ways, he would be similar to Solomon and some of the other kings who had massive building projects. And his greatest achievement was a new temple that was in progress at this point. It took decades to finish. And one scholar said that if you go to the Holy Land, you look around Jerusalem now, and there's anything to see that's left, probably Herod built it, because his building projects were so immense, so extravagant, so incredible, and some of them have stood the test of time. He had been given control of Judea by the Romans in approximately 40 BC. He was a vicious, bloodthirsty tyrant. Whenever he suspected anyone of plotting against him, his solution was very simple. It was kill them, have him killed. He was paranoid, we could say. So when he was troubled by what he heard, what did he hear? The wise men who came to town. Incidentally, we don't know how many wise men there were, but this group who came from the east came to town. They kept asking, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And that reached Herod, and he was troubled. The word troubled means alarmed, disturbed, in turmoil, terrified. Or as one pastor said, he was all shook up, because that's really what it describes, that he may have been weak in the knees. He was nervous. He was scared. He didn't like it. Why? Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, he's not Jewish. He doesn't have a rightful claim. So if there is one who is born king of the Jews, that one is the rightful king. And he knows it. Because do you know who Herod descended from? Herod was an Edomite. If you can remember from the Old Testament, Esau is Edom. So going all the way back, Abraham had the promised son that came a little later was Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah. Their offspring were twins, Jacob and Esau. And she wanted to know, what is going on inside me? This just doesn't seem right. And the Lord told her, they're twins, and they're going to be at war with one another. And the younger is going to serve the elder. Jacob is going to be, even though he's not firstborn, didn't come out first technically, he's going to be the greater, and Esau is going to be the lesser. So they were at odds, and here we have the current state of affairs in Judea. We have someone who is, unfortunately, an enemy of the Jews, a descendant of Esau, who is on the throne. Rome has made him the king. And if you've been here the last 2 weeks, and you can remember or understand what we've been talking about, who was the rightful heir at this time? If the Jews had had someone on the throne, who would it have been? Joseph. Okay, they weren't. We talked about the curse that was on the Old Testament king. So there couldn't be a king. There was a curse on that line, and God got around that because technically Jesus wasn't Joseph's son. We talked about all that a couple weeks ago, but it would have been Joseph. So we have a descendant of Esau on the throne, appointed by Rome, and we have a carpenter in a little town called Nazareth who is of the right lineage and birth line that he would be the king of the Jews. That shows us how messed up things were for them at that time. Verse 4, and when he, that's Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired, or the King James says, demanded of them where the Christ was to be born. Who are the chief priests? Well, we'll talk as we get into Matthew, we'll deal with this in more detail. But these were the temple hierarchy, and they were mostly Sadducees. And then the scribes were primarily Pharisees. Lawyers is what they're also called. They were experts in the law, not just what Moses gave, but all the stuff they had added to it by this time. Now, he asked them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. His word choice even is interesting, because when they came, they asked, where is he who is born king of the Jews? That's what a Gentile would say to ask about the Messiah. Herod would never acknowledge that someone had been born king of the Jews because he's king of the Jews. So he uses the correct Jewish term, Messiah. Where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Brings in the religious experts, asks them, where is he supposed to be born? So they told him, verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. We'll talk about what that means in a second. But realize with me, these are the religious leaders of the day. He calls them in, and they do not seem to have to go look it up or do a lot of research to find out. They already know, oh, that's easy. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Then why aren't they there? Why aren't they looking for the child in Bethlehem? And once this big entourage comes in from the east, and they want to go see this child who's been born king of the Jews, why don't they go with him? Why don't they go too? Why don't they go check it out to see if this is supposed to be the Messiah, and the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and we know that, why aren't they looking for him? And the answer is because they knew it in their heads, but they didn't care in their hearts. They knew Messiah was going to come to Bethlehem, and they didn't care to go look. They had everything locked down tight. They knew what the law was and how they needed to keep the law and how they needed to act and talk to look better than everybody else. And they were satisfied with that. And what they had was a religion in their head, and they had no relationship with God in their heart. Now, what did the prophecy mean? Well, it's coming from Micah 5:2. Bethlehem of Judea. By saying that, Matthew, quoting Micah, is doing two things. He's establishing which Bethlehem it is. It's the one that's close to Jerusalem, 5-6 miles away. And he's also reminding that Bethlehem of Judea, the one that's close to Jerusalem, is the city of David. He's showing them yet again, this is the son of David. This is the rightful heir. This is the rightful king. And what is he going to do? The end of verse 6, he's going to shepherd my people Israel. That is from 2 Samuel 5:2. The Lord said to David, you will shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. That there would be a shepherd king. That was David, and that was Messiah. It was a prophecy. It was a prediction of what the Messiah would be like. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." Boy, that sounds good. What did he do? Well, he had no intention of worshiping the Christ child. We find that out later. He really wanted to find out two things. From the religious leaders, he found out where the child was going to be born. And from the wise men, he wanted them to go find out exactly where the child was and come back. He also asked them, when did the star appear? Because he wanted to know approximately how old the child would be. That plays into the story next week as well. Because he ended up wiping out all the children in the area who were below a certain age. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they finished their interview with the king, so they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now Matthew's word choice here indicates that the star now first moved ahead of the Magi and then stopped. According to commentator French, literally, the words there mean having come, took its stand. Having gotten to where it needed to go, it stopped. So it indicates the position of the child. Now, they already knew to go to Bethlehem. And they didn't have GPS, but they knew there were certain well-worn trade routes and that kind of thing. They could find Bethlehem. They didn't need a star to guide them to Bethlehem. What they needed to know was where to go in Bethlehem when they got there. So they were very happy when the star reappeared. This, by the way, is another reason it doesn't make sense that the star was a planet, or planets in alignment, or a special nova, or something that happened in the sky, because that would not start and then stop and then move. Generally, stars would go east to west, and this is moving to get to Jerusalem, down to Bethlehem, would have to move from north to south. That is why I personally believe, and you can do with that what you want to, because it's just what I personally believe after studying this, that it was either an angel or it was the glory of God moving, to move in that direction and to be so specific. When was the last time a star came and stood over your house? Or an alignment of the planets just right over your house? It's not the way stars normally move. God could have done it that way. It may have been a star and something very special that God did. I don't know. But it is unique, to say the least. The star is there, standing over where the child was. So the wise men rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And apparently that Greek phrase is hard to translate also. One person took a stab at it. They were thrilled to bits. Okay, they're excited. In English, it sounds a little redundant to us, doesn't it? They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They were excited. Why? Because they had come all this way. Some people estimate this was 1,000 miles that they had come. It would have taken them months. We'll get to that in a minute. It would have taken them months, perhaps over a year, to get to Jerusalem. And now they're in Jerusalem. They find out they're supposed to go to Bethlehem. Well, where are we supposed to go to Bethlehem? The star reappears. And they're excited because they're going to go see this one who's born King of the Jews. And they're thrilled to death. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now the first thing to notice here is that they came into the house. Those of you who know the Christmas story as Luke records it, know that whether it was a house or a stable or a cave or whatever it may have been, Jesus was laid in a manger, and that was one of the signs given to the shepherds to know that this is the baby because he's going to be lying in a manger. And that isn't necessarily what they did all the time. But now they're in a house. That may be an indication that some time has elapsed. They're in a house. The best theory that I read of why they're still in Bethlehem, because remember, Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. Why were they in Bethlehem? We know from Luke, that there was a census. Everybody had to pay taxes to the Roman government, and to do that, they had to go to the town that they were originally from. Thankfully, we don't do it that way anymore. Very few of us live in our town where we were born. But that's what they had to do, and that's why they were in Bethlehem, the city of David. But the census had come and gone by this time. Jesus had been born, but think, how many of you who have had young children have intentionally taken a long trip with a newborn? Have you done that? But did you want to do it? Probably not. Would you have voluntarily done that? Probably not. And think of the time. You might get to travel on a donkey, or you might be walking for hours and days on end. So one logical explanation of why they're still in Bethlehem at this point is because they have a newborn. It's also close by, because on the eighth day they had to go to Jerusalem to present him in the temple. They had him circumcised the 40th day. They all went as a family to have him dedicated. So they were close by, being only 5 miles away. That's a whole lot better than being up in Nazareth, which is farther away. So they're in Bethlehem. And one way or another, they had moved into a house. And that house was marked by the star. This term, young child, is how Jesus is going to be described in the rest of this chapter. Young child is the term used 9 times in this chapter for Jesus. And what's interesting is that 5 times he's mentioned along with his mother. Whenever Matthew mentions Mary in connection with her child, Christ is always given first place. It's always the young child and his mother, or the young child and Mary, his mother. Joseph is not mentioned in the 12 verses that we're dealing with today. We aren't totally sure why. We know he's still there because the story picks back up with Joseph and the dreams that he dreamed, the angel coming to him in a dream again. So we can assume he's present there, but he's not specifically mentioned. What did they do when they saw the young child with Mary, his mother? They fell down and they worshipped him. They prostrated themselves. For those of you who were here a few weeks ago when we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, talking about with their foreheads, their noses to the pavement, they truly bowed down to this child. Think of this for a moment. We have adults who are some sort of nobility coming hundreds, if not 1,000 miles, to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. And how do they respond when they finally get there and see this one who they believe is born to be king of the Jews? They're flat on their faces. That is not necessarily to say that they believed he was God. They may not have understood that. But it was common in the part of the world they came from for someone who wanted to show, you are greater, I am lesser, to bow down. That's still common in some cultures. So we have adults coming and showing that they believe in their hearts that this baby or young child, as he's called here, several months old, perhaps over a year old, is greater than I am. We all need that attitude today. To acknowledge there is a God. He has revealed himself in the person of Jesus through his word. And he deserves our worship. Notice that they worshiped him. They came into the house where they saw the young child and his mother. So they're at least Mary and Jesus there. But whom do they worship? They worship him. They worship Jesus, who is the Christ. They don't worship Mary. We could spend a long time studying Luke and talking about what a wonderful human being Mary was. God chose her. The angel came to her and said, you are highly favored among women. And she was. But they came and they were there to worship, to prostrate themselves before the young child, Jesus. They did not worship Mary, and neither should we. What about their gifts? Many people have many theories about these three gifts. There may have been other gifts, but there are three named here. And I'm not intending to belabor it, but I'd like to talk about them a little bit. Out of their treasures, they opened their treasure chests, you could say. And out of that, they offered gifts of these three types. Gold. Gold
is the metal of kings. The reign of Solomon, there was much gold. And other kings in the New Testament, you read about Belshazzar, and he's drinking at this feast out of cups of gold and silver, and wants more to be brought that actually belonged to the temple of the Lord, and that got him in big trouble. Gold was associated with kings. And when it was presented to this one who was born king of the Jews, they were acknowledging that he is a king. Now, there are some people who like to point out, and I think it makes sense, it's logical, gold is also very valuable. And as we'll learn next week, the new family, Jesus' family, is about to take a trip into Egypt. They're poor, and we'll talk about that as well. So, practically speaking, this gold, and perhaps the other gifts, but especially the gold, would have been very useful to them to have money to make this trip that is coming up to Egypt. That's true. But the main significance is the gift itself, that Jesus was and is a king, and the wise men knew it and acknowledged him. He is, in fact, the king of all kings. What about frankincense? Frankincense is good-smelling stuff. Okay, it's a particular type of incense that was associated with temple worship. But it was not all offerings that had incense added to them. It was added to the grain offerings. The grain offerings were free will offerings, the ones that were because I want to praise God. This is an offering of thanksgiving. And to those grain offerings, they would add what smells very good. There were other offerings of wine and of meat, and they did not have frankincense added to them. You know what was also interesting about the offerings of wine and meat that didn't get frankincense? Those were for sin. So, we have no idea. Probably the wise men didn't understand that significance of this, but the one they had come to lie prostrate before would be without sin. He was perfect. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And this idea of frankincense points that out. Everything that he would do would be pleasing to his Father. What about the third one? Myrrh. Myrrh was used in embalming. Now think that through for a minute. You're here to give a gift to a young child in front of his parents. Now, I don't even know what substances are used in modern days in embalming. I've not made a study of that. But can you imagine coming and giving, here's this embalming fluid. I just wanted to give you some formaldehyde or something like that. We would think that's bizarre. We would probably think that's offensive. But it was a commodity of that day. And it was appropriate because if they understood anything from the writings of Daniel and Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets, they would have understood that the Messiah would be one who suffered as well. And this also points to Jesus' humanity, that he was going to die. Joseph of Arimathea used myrrh in order to prepare the body of Jesus after he had been crucified. There was another use of myrrh that Jesus refused. When he was about to be crucified and the soldiers offered him wine mixed with myrrh, Jesus refused it. That's in Mark 15. Because that was also used in that day as a crude anesthetic used to deaden the pain. And Jesus wished to endure the full extent of suffering and death that it entailed. He was willing to suffer and to suffer fully in our place. So we have these three gifts. The gold, he was a king. The frankincense shows that he was perfect. It shows that he was God because he was allowing something that was used to worship Jehovah to be offered to him. And then this myrrh that shows that he would
experience suffering, that he would experience death, pointing out his humanity to us. We have wise men who are coming and offering to God in human flesh, Jesus, these extravagant gifts. And what's interesting about that is that Paul wrote in Colossians that in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here in this picture in Matthew, we have wise men giving great gifts to Jesus. But we know that within Jesus are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The last verse we'll look at for this morning is verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. The wise men were warned in a dream. This dream is not mentioned to include an angel like Joseph's was. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. We don't know. It doesn't say. But the fact that they were warned indicates that this dream is coming from God. How interesting that dreams, like stars, were an expected form of divine revelation for these men, magi. And the way that comforts me is to note God made us. God understands us. God knows how to communicate with us. If you are searching with all your heart for God today, he will be found to you. He's promised that. Not only that, he's given us his word. They were having to depend on stars, which is something they were studying. They were having to depend on dreams. They were familiar with dreams too. They were supposed to be able to interpret them. So God gave them what they understood. And God, the writer of Hebrews, begins the book by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We have the words of Jesus. We have the writings concerning Jesus and the teachings of the epistles and the rest of the New Testament. We have a more sure word that is available to us. Some of us have many copies of it. And God knows how to communicate to us, how to warn us when necessary, out of his word. What did I say at the beginning? We were trying to see this morning, and that is, if you will seek Christ, you will find him. And when you get there, what should you do? You should worship him. So how do we apply this to us today? If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, turned from your sin, turned to Christ, then there's an invitation for you today. And that is to seek Christ and his salvation. The verse I've alluded to several times is found in Jeremiah 29. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. There's a promise in James 4 that says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. That's what the wise men experienced. They came, and Jesus, who is God, was there. If you draw nigh to God, he will be found of you. He will draw nigh to you. What do you have to do? You have to come to God on his terms, which is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. To understand that Jesus came as a baby, but grew up, lived a perfect, sinless life, but was crucified in my place and in your place. He had to pay the penalty, someone did, for our sin. And then he came back to life 3 days later, came out of the tomb, and he's at the right hand of his Father in heaven. What do I have to believe? That he did that, and that he did it for me, that I'm a sinner, and that I need to be saved. But what if you've already done that? What if you're here today as a believer, a follower of Jesus? What should we do? We should worship Christ. What does that look like? Well, for the wise men, they brought expensive treasures. Does that mean that that's all we should do is all bring our expensive treasures? No, that might be what God leads you to do. To give something valuable of yours to God. But there are specific sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. Not many of them. And it's not the same as the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Maybe sometime we'll go through them on a Wednesday night or something. But here's one of them. From Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read it from the ESV to give a little bit different wording than the one we may be overly familiar with. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What does spiritual worship look like for us as New Testament believers? We are a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, an animal sacrifice, animal had to die. Or if it was grain or some sort of other offering, something died. We have that grain falling to the ground, the grain dying. But here we are living sacrifice. We are supposed to be God's, to come to Him and at least figuratively bow before Him and say, I'm yours. I will obey you. I will do what you call me to do. I will go, if necessary, far away to follow what you've called me to do. David Platt put it this way. Worship, praise, surrender, and the sacrificial offering of our lives are the only proper responses to the coming of our Savior. Jesus came. He's coming back. But He came, and that's what we're studying here at the beginning of the book of Matthew. He is the King. He is the rightful King of the Jews. And Matthew continues to prove that to us. Is He your King today? Let's close in prayer. Father, in the quietness of this moment, would You continue to apply Your holy word to our sinful hearts? Help us to see You as You are and see ourselves, and humbly to worship You, to bow before You, to be willing to obey You. I pray for anyone here who is not yet Your child, that today would be the day of salvation, that person would seek You and be found of You as You've promised. And for those of us who are Your children, I pray that we would be living sacrifices, that we would give of ourselves to You in Your service, a life of worship, pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen.